We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together Psalm 110, verses 5 to 7. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth, and he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore he will lift up his head. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, you are our God, and tonight, once again, we come together to seek your face. Father, our week has scattered our hearts across many lesser things. And we confess, Lord, that we come here thirsty, even though we've not always known for what it is that we thirst. We pray that you draw near to us now as we draw near to you. We pray that you strip away whatever stands between us and the sight of your power and your glory this evening. Let our worship be here tonight for the duration of this service, a sanctuary in which weary souls may look upon you and find you sufficient for all their needs. Open our ears to your word and sanctify our hearts for the table and soften our hearts to receive your word. And Lord, let every song, every prayer, every presentation, every word spoken, let it all be gathered up and used by you for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. I'm going to invite my brother Carl. I don't know if your wife's going to join you. She's most welcome if she wants to. He's going to speak to us on Mega Voice Audio Bibles among the Rendili group, people group in Kenya, East Africa. They've just come back bundu bashing all the way up there. So I'm sure they're nice and tired. But here they are with us, and we're blessed to have you, brother. Look forward to hearing from you.
We stay on a farm about an hour's drive from Cape Town. But let's start with God's word.
Ori hagane matayo chire, matayo ariti orat. Waha amagehenye achinye Yesu Kristo hi Daud hi karnate. Daud la ahi Abraham.
Good, this is the book of Matthew in Rendili. While I speak, you don't have to look at me, you can look there. There's a lot of slides, there's random photos of the Rendili people. And also how we travel there. So, God called us 3 years ago while we were visiting in Kenya, busy with discipleship training, and we visited the Rendili tribe in the northeast of Kenya on the border of Ethiopia. And as we visit the people, on our first visit 3 years ago, it was difficult. The people, they stay, it's a very primitive situation. They stay in the Chalbi Desert. And so when we left after 5 days, we couldn't be more happy to leave the environment. And the flesh was protesting a lot. So, but on the way out, we stop at a village, and this village, the wife of the headman there, Mama Sarah, she said, "No, you need to get Rendili names." And so they say Rencha's name will be Bagasi, or they speak on a very high pitch, so it's Bagasi, and mine is Kalken. And that means Bagasi is abundance, Kalken is the one that brings the camels or the treasure. So for them, this is their treasure, is the camels and the goats, but mainly the camels. So we left the village, and on the way out, we saw a shepherd boy tending to the flock, and he had a solar panel in his hand and a cell phone. They still have the old phones, not smartphones. And then Renzo said, but isn't there a way that we can get the Bible for them with a solar panel? So we've never heard about audio Bibles or Mega Voice. So when we came back, I did a search, and that's how we came in contact with Johan. And since 3 years ago, last year and this year, we pack our Pajero, which has become known as the White Camel. There it is. So, and for the Rendili, this is very significant because we bring the treasure from down south, bring the real treasure, God's word, to them. And this is what we always explain to them. The treasure is the word of God. It's very valuable. And this treasure is also something that we pray that you will not only hear the word, but as you hear the word, that the word will change your heart, that you will meet the author of the word. It's the living word. And so last year we had 220 Bibles with us. This year we had 175. And where we go into, this year we visit 7 villages, and then we gather them together, and we start to explain to them the word, and then we can hand out Bibles. Of course, we don't have enough Bibles to give to everyone. But you can, as a prayer point, you can pray with us that as they listen to God's word through the audio device, because they are illiterate, they don't value education, so this is an excellent tool. And as they listen to God's word, that God will become a reality to them. And as we sing the song 90, the God from everlasting, He loves them so much. And in conclusion, I was the one day in the one village. We always had to do all the introductions and so on and so on. And when I spoke to them, I said to them, and this is words that just flow at that point. I didn't prepare it, but I said, Rendili, God loves you so much that He speak Rendili. And today, He come with His word in your mother tongue. This is the way that He shows His love to you. And He's reaching out to you. The everlasting God is reaching out to the Rendili. Let's pray for them. There is a total of 100,000. 60,000 stay in the Chalbi Desert region. And God willing, next year, Rinsha and I will again pack the camel, and we will move up to bring the treasure to the Rendili people. Thank you very much.
Somebody asked me if we as Reformed Baptists still believe in speaking in tongues. I said, yes, we do, and we speak the word in tongues. Johan makes sure that it gets all over the place. Thank you for that, Johan. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, before we bring before you our needs this evening, all of which you know of anyway, we bring you our gratitude. Father, because you're worthy of it, whether our hands are full or whether our hands are empty. And we thank you that your love is better than life, better than every comfort that we cling to. It's better than any fear that takes a hold of us. And we, this evening, we want to thank you for the ordinary mercies of this past week that we so easily overlook, for breath in our lungs, for bread on our tables, for work to do and rest to take, for the kindness of friends and the patience of family. But we thank you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom your covenant love has been sealed forever. And we thank you for the gathered fellowship of this church, sinners bound together by grace alone. And yet, Lord, we must confess that our souls have not always thirsted for you as they ought to do. We have so often sought lesser waters, comfort and approval and control and distraction. And we've called them satisfaction when only you satisfy. Father, we have grumbled in dry seasons instead of seeking you in them. We have clung to our own strengths, our own plans, our own reputations, more tightly than we have clung to your right hand, which you always hold out to us. So where we have sinned in thought, in word, in deed, motive, in latitude, and in what we have failed to do, Father, we ask your forgiveness. We thank you that you do not deal with us as our sins deserve, but according to what Christ deserved on the cross for us. Because of the cross where your Son bore what we owed, we come boldly. We don't come fearfully, and we receive again tonight that pardon that's already ours in Christ. And we pray that you cleanse us, Lord, that you renew us and send us out lighter than we came in. We pray for our sister churches in this city and beyond, for pastors who grow weary in well-doing, for elders, for deacons, for congregations discouraged or divided, for gospel witness to go forward in every town, one of them, in the towns where you've placed them, where we can partner in the work and give us the humility and the will to do so. We pray for missionaries serving in hard and distant places, some in genuine danger and many in genuine loneliness. We thank you for Carl and his dear wife and the work that they're doing. And thank you for preserving them. We pray for the missionaries that you be their water in dry and weary lands and give them fruit for their work, protection for their bodies, and that settled confidence that David knew even while he was surrounded by enemies. We pray for the families of this church, for marriages under strain, for parents raising children in a very confusing age, for children who don't know you, for households where faith is not shared and where peace is hard to find. We pray for the family down the road, the Ilse family and their loss. We pray for our community, for its leaders, the schools, the poor, the forgotten. Make us salt and light within it, and bless this work, we pray. We pray for the sick and the suffering among us, known to us and known only to you, for those in hospital beds and in hospice rooms, for those fighting illness in body or in mind, for those grieving loss, for those for whom the watches of the night mentioned in your word are literal and long. Father, we pray that you be their help and hold them fast, even when their own grip on you feels weak. Give healing according to your will, and where healing tarries, we pray that you give a peace that does not depend on it. We pray these things and we ask, Father, that you hear us, not because we ask rightly or eloquently, but because Christ ever lives to intercede for us. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Please take up your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, for those who are with us for the first time this evening, we are in the mornings in a series on the first letter of the Apostle John. We've come up to the end of chapter 4 today. And then in the evening, we look at a psalm that complements what we heard from John in the morning. And I'll explain as we go along. Now, before I read Psalm 63 to you, I think it's good to give you the title so that you can see what the psalm is all about and then what the big idea is of the psalm. Now, the title of the psalm of the sermon this evening is The Soul That Clings. The Soul That Clings. seeking, satisfied, and secure in the steadfast love of God. The soul that clings, seeking, satisfied, and secure in the steadfast love of God. And the big idea that we'll be looking at is this, in one long composite sentence. It is this. This is all we're going to learn. Everything I'm going to say has to do with this in one sentence. Because God's covenant love is better than life itself. The believer who earnestly seeks him in the dry places of this world will find in him a satisfaction that fills the soul and a security that silences fear, so that even in the wilderness, the heart clings to God and the mouth cannot stop praising Him. That's what the psalm is about. And you'll see it's a psalm that David wrote when he was fleeing from his own son. Now with that in mind, let's read together Psalm 63. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night, for You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by Him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This morning we looked at 1 John 4 and we heard the theology of assurance. And what we learned is that the Spirit testifies, the apostles testify, and love perfected casts out fear. As the Spirit testifies to us, the apostles testify what they've seen. We see that God first loved us and we love Him back, and that perfected love casts out fear of judgment. That's what we saw this morning. Tonight we come to the devotional counterpart of what we learned this morning. And if 1 John 4 is the doctrine of God's love written in propositions, then Psalm 63 is that same love. But this time it is sung from the floor of a cave by David. And the title tells us where David was when he wrote this word. It's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And that's most likely at the time of Absalom's rebellion. David has been driven from his own throne by his own son, hunted by his own countrymen and friends. He's stripped of the palace, he's stripped of the ark, he's stripped of the sanctuary, and he's stripped of the crown. Every prop of ordinary religious comfort has been kicked away. And it is precisely here, in the driest and the most dangerous circumstances of his life, that David does not write a psalm of complaint. You'd expect a psalm of complaint, but it's not what David writes. What he writes wonderful musician that he was, he writes one of the most ardent love songs in the entire Psalter. And it's worth it that we pause over this before we even open the text. David does not say, "Oh God, get me out of this wilderness, and then I will seek you." He seeks God in the wilderness, from the wilderness, because of the wilderness. The dry and the weary land doesn't empty his soul of God. It empties his soul of everything else until God is what is left. And if only we as Christians can learn this. And that's not incidental to our evening service. It's the point of contact between this morning sermon. John told us that love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, whatever our earthly circumstances. But tonight David shows us what that confidence looks like when circumstances are at their worst. What does it look like? Now notice the structure of the psalm. David's experience of God moves through three stages. And each one of them is introduced by a note of causation. Something causes it. Each stage explains why the next is even possible. In verse 1, he seeks. And so he looks and beholds in verse 2. He tastes that God's love is better than life. And then his soul is satisfied as if with a feast. His soul then clings to God in verse 8. And so he is secure even while his enemies fall in verses 9 to 11. You see what's happening here. Seeking gives way to satisfaction. Satisfaction gives way to security. And tonight we walk through the psalm along that same road. The seeking soul, the satisfied soul, and the secure soul. Those three things. The seeking soul becomes the satisfied soul and becomes the secure soul. Notice first the seeking soul in verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. How does he seek it? My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now notice first of all the possessive cry here from David. The psalm doesn't open with a request. It opens with a confession of relationship. O God, you are my God. There's the possessive cry. And that is covenant language before it is anything else. David's not addressing some kind of generic deity. He's addressing the God who bound himself to David and to David's fathers by promise and by oaths. And that's the language of what we call Hesed in the Hebrew. Before the word Hesed even appears in verse 3, and I'll explain what it is in a moment. You see, ownership here in this possessive cry runs in both directions in the covenant. David belongs to God, and here he claims that God, in some real sense, belongs to him. O God, you are my God. And that's exactly that mutual abiding that John described this morning. You remember, we abide in him and he abides in us. There it is. O God, you are my God. That's the mutual abiding. It's not a one direction dependence, but it's an exchanged belonging. God is in us and we are in him. So there's the language of possession, but then we see the language of appetite in the seeking soul. There's an appetite in the seeking soul. And what we see there are three verbs that pile up in this verse. Look at them. Seek, thirst, and faint. Three verbs that describe his appetite. And none of them just describe polite religious interest. This is the language of a body in crisis. It's a thirsting soul and it's a fainting flesh. And those are not better first chosen just for poetic effect by David. He's using the most intuitive human experience he knows. Physical lack and deprivation in literal desert terrain. He uses that to describe his spiritual condition. He doesn't merely want God the way a man wants a hobby or even a comfort. He wants God the way a man in the Judean wilderness wants water. It's a matter of survival. It's not a matter of getting the fuzzies and having your heart pump guava juice. It's a matter of survival. That's how he needs God. That's the language of his appetite. Now notice in the third place in the seeking soul, the seeking soul sees the wilderness as an occasion. It doesn't see it as an obstacle. And this is something we must learn as evangelicals. The wilderness is an occasion. It's not an obstacle. Now notice what the wilderness does here. It doesn't compete with David's desire for God. It clarifies David's desire for God. Circumstances have removed every lesser satisfaction in the life of David. And what remains, and that's remarkable, it's not despair. It's his longing intensified. Too often when we land in a situation like that, it takes us into despair. But where it ought to take us is our longing must be intensified. And this is a crucial pastoral observation that we have here. The dry places of our lives, illness, loss, betrayal, the collapse of what we sought was secure, are frequently the very places where genuine appetite for God is exposed. And it's sometimes even created. We must whine less about them. If you've ever been dry, you may never have discovered, if you've never been dry, if you've never been challenged, you may never have discovered whether you actually thirst for God or if you just want his gifts. It's these hard times that teach us whether we really thirst for God and that's why we worship him, or whether we worship him just because he supplies all our needs and gives us gifts. It's the dry times that reveal our hearts to us. Don't assume that spiritual dryness is evidence of God's absence. It may be the very instrument that God is using to teach you what you actually want. The question the wilderness asks is not, does God provide for me? That's not the question he's asking. It is this: is God himself what I am seeking? Am I seeking God here, or am I seeking relief? What am I seeking? And David's answer is destined in the worst circumstances of his life was this: yes, God is whom I'm seeking. You see, that's the seeking soul. It has a possessive cry. It has an appetite. And it sees the wilderness as an occasion, not as an obstacle. But then from verses 2 to 7, we see because of the seeking soul, his soul becomes a satisfied soul. If your soul seeks and it seeks after God, then only then will your soul become a satisfied soul. Look at verses 2 to 7. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be, and here it is, satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Now notice there in verse 2, there's a remembered glory here, which becomes a present fuel. That's the fuel our souls sometimes need. It's remembered glory. Look what David says, I've looked upon you in the sanctuary. I've seen your power and your glory. Now there's remembered glory. Here's the pivot from thirst to satisfaction. And how does it come? It comes by way of memory. David is cut off from the actual tabernacle. And he does what every exiled believer must learn to do. He draws on what he has already seen of God to sustain him in what he cannot presently see. He remembers, he's come through for me before. He's been my God before. He remembers that glory. He has seen God's power and glory before. Almost certainly at the tabernacle worship he loved. And that former sight becomes present strength. Does that have the effect on you? Can you sink back in times when you saw it's the end of me? And it wasn't. That cross saved you. That cross got you through. Not because of yourself, except for your sin part, but despite yourself. You need to remember that. You need to remember the glory. And that's precisely the pattern of the Spirit's testimony that John described this morning. The Spirit doesn't usually give a new thunderclap in the crisis. What he does is he brings to mind and he applies what has already been revealed. And assurance in the wilderness is very often remembered assurance. It's revelation stored up in seasons of nearness and withdrawn upon in seasons of distance. You must remember what the Lord has done for you in the past. You must remember that. And then we see the comparative claim in verse 3. Better than life. Better than life. Now we come to the central edge of the psalm. It's the center pivot of the psalm here. And the verse this evening service was chosen to sit beside. Here it is. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. And now here we come to that word I mentioned earlier. The Hebrew word behind steadfast love is this word of hesed. And that is God's covenant loving kindness, hesed. His loyal promise keeping, God's obligation bound love towards his own people. And that's not a vague sentiment, because hesed is love with a signature on it, to put it that way. It is love that has bound itself by oaths, from God Himself, and it cannot be talked out of its commitments. That's what it is. And compare that to what John told us this morning. John used the Greek word agape to describe the love demonstrated at the cross, the love that sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, the love in which the believer abides. But David, centuries earlier, and without the cross yet in view, is reaching for the same reality by the only vocabulary available to him, the covenant love of Yahweh for his people. And so when the New Testament writers translated the Old Testament, hesed regularly became agape. It's God's loving covenant, loving kindness. And these are not two loves. They are one love in two testaments. One is covenant faithfulness that culminate at Calvary. It's all the same thing. And notice the comparison that David makes. He says, chesed, agape, is better than life itself. It's not just better than comfort. It's not just better than the throne. It's not just better than safety. It's not just better than your favorite thing. It's better than existence itself. That's how much better it is. Now that's an extraordinary claim from a man who is at this very moment in danger of losing his life. You see that? David's not saying that God's love makes life bearable. We say that so often. God's love makes life bearable. David's not saying that. David is saying that if it came to a choice between having God's covenant love and having his own biological life, the love would win, because the love is the greater good. It's a no-brainer to David. If he had to choose between the love of God and his own very physical life, it's a no-brainer to David. He says, your love is better than life. Do we feel that way about our God? Do we feel that? Do we think that? Why don't we hear it in the foyers of our church? Why don't we say it to one another on our social media groups? Hey, His love is better than life. Way better. And that's the devotional equivalent of what John told us this morning. Perfect love drives away fear, because fear has to do with punishment. But God's love, expressed on the cross of Calvary, removes that judgment. If God's chesed outweighs life itself, then it certainly outweighs the loss of a throne, the threat of a spear, or the slander of an enemy. Sometimes I'm not sure which one hurts most. Once you've concluded that God's love is worth more than your very existence, you have very little left to fear from mere circumstance. You must hear this, beloved. It will make us stronger. It will bind us together more securely. It will stop wanting to fix the world around us and each other and let God fix us. We'll stop dwelling in our irritations with one another and all dwell together in the covenant faithfulness love of God, which is better than life. See, once you've concluded that God's love is worth more than existence, you have very little left to fear from circumstances. Now look at the Feast of Satisfaction in verses 4 to 5. He moves now to a Feast of Satisfaction. He remembered glory, and it gave him present vivification, present life. And he made the comparative claim. He says, God's love is better than life. And that brings him to a Feast of Satisfaction. In verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Notice again the so, because God's love outweighs life. David's natural response is not to grim resignation, but it's to praise. And it's not sin praise. It's the language of banquet. He's hungry in a literal wilderness with presumably limited provisions. And still he describes the soul's condition using the richest culinary imagery in his vocabulary. Fat and rich food. It's like that yellow fat biltong down the road. The choicest portions of a feast. The stomach may be empty, but the soul is full. You see that? It's a feast on an empty stomach. Soul is full. Soul is satisfied. And no circumstance can take that fullness away. It's not merely present, but brought to its intended completion, to the place where it produces settled, overflowing joy. And not just survival. This is amazing stuff from David. And notice the satisfaction sustained through the night in verses 6 to 7. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. You see, those night watches were the hardest hours for the fugitive, sleepless, exposed, listening for footsteps. And it's precisely in those hours that David doesn't turn his mind to strategy, he turns it to meditation on God. You have been my help. He looks backward. He gathers up a history of God's faithfulness. And that remembered help becomes present refuge in the shadow of your wings. And that's the same logic Psalm 91 will later develop at length. And it's the logic of assurance itself. What God has done becomes the ground for confidence in what God is doing and at what God will do. And if your soul is running on empty tonight, you need to ask whether you have been feeding on remembered mercies. Assurance is rarely manufactured out of nothing in the crisis. It's drawn from a reservoir filled in seasons of nearness. You need to keep a record. You need to journal it. Get a fountain pen and a journal and journal it every day. Today he was with me like this. Today he was with me in that. When the dark times come, you go and you read it. And you remember. And you know it's the same God you're counting on. Keep a record in memory, in journal, in testimony shared with others, of the times God has helped you, so that in your own dry and weary land you can also look upon him and be satisfied as with a feast. Now notice lastly the clinging, secure soul in verses 8 to 11. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Now notice that grip of mutual holding in verse 8. There's a grip of mutual holding. My soul clings to you is the one part of grip. Your right hand upholds me. You see this grip of mutual holding. His soul clings to God, and God's right hand upholds him. You see, here's the verse this evening's service exists to unfold alongside John's mutual abiding that we saw this morning. We abide in him, and he abides in us. But notice what David does with the verse. He does not simply say, my soul clings to you, full stop, as though this the security of the relationship rested on the strength of David's own grip. He immediately adds, your right hand upholds me. And that clinging is real. David's clinging, but it's not ultimately what secures David. It's answered and upheld by a stronger grip from the other side. And that's exactly John's, we abide in him and he in us. That's what brings him to confidence amid threat in verses 9 to 10. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword, be the portion of jackals. And these are hard words, but they are not vindictive fantasy on David's side. They are the settled confidence of a man who trusts that the righteous judge will deal justly with those who oppose him and by extension oppose God's anointed king. It's a confidence. And that's precisely the confidence for the day of judgment that John described this morning. And so we see the doxology of the assured in verse 11. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. You see how the psalm ends? It ends as John's letter this morning ended. It's not in private comfort. It's in public praise. It's in public testimony. Are we so poor in experiencing the power of God in our lives that we would rather stand around the foyer of the church and skinner about someone else than tell about what God has done? There needs to be a doxology here of the assured. We should be rejoicing in God. And notice the movement. Those who have tasted that God's chesed is better than life, whose souls have clung to God and been upheld by them, they cannot keep it to themselves. They cannot keep quiet about it. That rejoicing spreads outward. The king shall rejoice, and all who swear by him shall exult. Assurance becomes doxology, and doxology becomes evangelistic testimony. As the mouths of liars are silenced by the plain fact of a life sustained through the wilderness, by nothing else but the steadfast love of God. And that's the same logic John gave us this morning. We love because he first loved us. And the one who has truly received that love cannot hoard it. Cannot hold it to themselves. It overflows in worship toward God and love toward the brethren. And in the psalm, in praise that others are drawn to join. It's an assurance that stays private and silent that has not yet been perfected. But real assurance sings. Real assurance praises. Real assurance rejoices. And its singing invites a congregation. So let's gather up all the lines. This morning John showed us the theology of assurance, the Spirit's internal witness, the apostolic testimony to the Son, and the maturing love that expels fear. But tonight David has shown us what that theology feels like from the inside, on the ground, in a wilderness he did not choose and he couldn't escape by his own strength. He sought God with a whole appetite of body and soul. He remembered and looked at God's glory until his hunger became a feast, because he had tasted that God's covenant love is better than life itself. And then he clung to God, not because his own grip was strong, but because God's right hand upheld him and it gave him confidence before his enemies and a doxology that could not be contained. And so let me close by saying, if you came into this service still fearful, still wondering whether the love John preached about this morning is really yours, you need to look again at David's spars. It didn't begin with certainty. It began with thirst. If your soul is dry and weary tonight, that thirst may be the very thing God intends to use to bring you, as he brought David, from seeking to satisfaction to a security that no wilderness and no Absalom can overturn. Your steadfast love, O Lord, is better than life. Let that be the confession with which each one of us leaves this place tonight. Not because of our circumstances that have changed, but because we've looked upon him and we have found him better than everything that we have feared to lose. God is better than anything you have feared to lose. Let's praise him. Father, we thank you for this hour spent in your presence. We pray that you don't let it end here as we go from this place into the ordinary dryness of the week ahead. We pray that you let this truth go with us. Your steadfast love is better than life. Father, keep us seeking you. Keep us being satisfied in you. Keep us clinging to you, upheld always by your right hand. That hand that never tires and does not let go. We pray that you guard our going out and our coming in this night and always, until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's gather together at the table as we sing, God is my great desire, Psalm 63. Dearly beloved in Christ, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen.